sermon text for today comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles there with me, and if you would, stand as we read from God's holy word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and I read in the name of our Lord Jesus. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this text, and this text is one that we need to learn from. And so we pray that you would help us, Lord, and especially as we deal with a difficult and maybe sensitive subject, I pray, Lord, that you would guide us carefully through this. And may we receive whatever it is you have to say in this area. Lord, may we receive it in humility, in repentance, and in faith by the working of your Holy Spirit and your powerful word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What if I were to ask you how we should walk or how we should live our life in a way that would please God? What do you think you would say? What kind of life would please God? And we should probably have some kind of answer that we're confident, right, with, right? And I recognize that even as I say this, that there might be some different responses to this. There could be some people who just say, well, I don't know. I don't really think about it that much, and it's probably not that important. You know, I mean, it's my life, and I'll just live it, and we'll figure it out in the end. And some people just probably say, I don't care what God thinks about my life, and or maybe I don't even believe in him. But some of you actually might be very concerned about this, and I think we all should be, because one day we are going to stand before our Creator, and we're going to answer for what we've done. Scripture tells us that. And I would hope that even if you don't believe that's true, that you wouldn't take the risk. Because what if you are standing before the Lord one day and you do have to give an account for the way that you have lived? So this is an important question. What kind of life is it that pleases our Lord? We're not going to be able to answer that entirely, but we're going to see what this text tells us in some specific ways, what it is that pleases our Lord. And so as we look through this section in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to see two things here, that we are urged to overflow and we are called to holiness. And so first of all, urged to overflow. Notice here in verse 1 of chapter 4, we're going to be picking our way through sometimes word by word or phrase by phrase. And looking at this, because this is really important. And it's interesting, not just the topic that we're talking about here, but even how he says some of these things. And so first off, he starts by asking and urging. And normally we would just blow past this, but this is actually important, that he asks and urges. You see, this is different than how he could have said this. He could have demanded and threatened them, right? And this actually tells us something. It tells us who he's talking to and what their status is, what their identity is. They are Christians that he's talking about. These are believers. These are people that God has saved, that he has given a new identity to as a community of believers. There's no demanding and threatening needed at this point. They are family, okay? They're brothers and sisters. If he was talking actually to unbelievers at this point, he would be demanding that they do this, because he'd be saying God's commands that they are at that time not fulfilling, and he would be threatening them with God's judgment. But here he asks and he urges. And actually, this can we're going to look at more of what this means as we come across different phrases here, but let's not move on quite yet, because think about this. The Word of God acts in certain ways towards us at different times in our life, or maybe based on what we're going through or who we are. And for believers, the law, the Word of God, can act as a guide, like a flashlight or a light on your path. And this is really unique. So when you read God's Word and when you see different things in the Ten Commandments and all the advice and different things in the Bible, as believers, you can hear that and you can resonate with that, accept that, believe that, and say, this is good advice for my life. I'm going to use this as a tool to shine a light on my path so that I can walk down the path and not fall off. This is an amazing thing. It's a wonderful tool for us as believers. And this is a way that the Holy Spirit can use this word in our life. But again, this is not so with unbelievers. You see, believers do not see this as good advice. They do not see this as truth that they need for their walk. They will not use this. They cannot use this as a light unto their path. And so the Word of God does not function like that. The law of God does not function as a guide to unbelievers. And in fact, we shouldn't force them to pretend like it is their guide. Martin Luther said that if we did that, it would be like polishing the bronze on a sinking ship. And first of all, they need to get saved. That ship needs to stop sinking before they start polishing the bronze. But for believers, the Word of God, we can use it as a light unto our path, and we can be urged and asked to make use of it. It's a wonderful blessing for us. And as we think of this too, the way Paul is talking to them, asking and urging them, he is talking to them with a real brotherly affection, a familial love. And you'll see throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians here, this family theme as he talks about them as brothers. And they are a loving family. And God has made them into the family of God. It's a wonderful thing. Notice here too, though, he says, in the Lord Jesus. He asks and urges, in the Lord Jesus. You see, this isn't all about Paul. This isn't about Paul's wishes. And it's certainly not by his authority, his strength, or ultimately his guidance. This is a ministry from the Lord Jesus. By his authority was Paul sent, and does he speak to them? And this is ultimately God's concern, God's mission at work here. He says, as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. You see, Paul had been there before, previously teaching them. He had come there with the gospel. He told them that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, and he had gone to the cross and died for their sins. They heard the good news, and they repented of their sins, and they received Jesus. He had changed their life. But not only that, they had had the opportunity to be equipped further beyond that, to learn more about what God's will was for their life and how they ought to walk and to please God. So we want to learn more about that, don't we? That would answer that first question we started with. How is it that we can live a life pleasing to God? So they had received this previous teaching, and what had they done with it? He says, just as you are doing. You see, they had actually been following what they had learned before. If you were to go back and look at the earlier part of this letter, you would see that Paul is commending them based on their faith and how they had been living their life. Paul had been forced to leave with others. They had been forced out by persecution. You see, there were a lot of people that did not receive their message about Jesus and the forgiveness that he was offering to them. And they ran them out of town. And Paul continued to be hindered by Satan, he says, from coming back because of all the persecution. And so these people were left there then without Paul and the others, and who had first come there with this good news, but they had held it strong. They had actually withstood the persecution themselves while actively sharing their faith. They were living out what God had given to them. They were walking with God and pleasing Him. And they were doing it by faith. Over and over, Paul refers to their faith in the Word of God, the message of Jesus. And that is actually how we must please God. It's the only way for any of us to please God. We hear that in Hebrews 11:6, where it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." See, this is the foundational, the most important part about pleasing God. And this does cover everything. It's faith. Faith in His Word. Trusting in the promises of God. Trusting in the salvation of God. And so they were pleasing to God by faith. But that faith also came with other things, other fruit that it would bear in their life, that should be evidenced in their life. You know, they were a new creation. God had given them a new life and a new heart. But He calls them, even though they are pleasing God, He calls them to do so more and more. They were being urged to abound in this. This word means to overflow, and it's a beautiful picture because God had poured down His grace to them in Jesus, in this good news. He was pouring into them all of His love. And this was to be something that filled them up that with faith and with His grace so that they would have it for themselves, but it wasn't supposed to end there. It was supposed to abound in their life. This was something that was supposed to go out of them. It was supposed to permeate out of their heart, their new heart that they've been given, and overflow into their life and how they lived and go out and affect other people. This was to move forward in brotherly love, to care for each other's needs, to share the gospel with other people so that they could be poured into by God and receive God's grace and blessing, so that they would overflow and it would change their life and bless and love the people around them and go out with the good news of Jesus on and on and on. This ministry of the overflowing gospel. And He was calling them to this. Called to an increasingly godly or pure life, we can see here. "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." And that idea of sanctification is purity and holiness. God was calling them to a godly and pure life. I was thinking about this pure life idea. And actually, I learned when I visited Costa Rica that their slogan is "Pura Vida," pure life. And they're really emphasizing the beauty of their land, the natural beauty of these things. But what we're talking about here is a natural beauty of our personal life and our piety. And that's what God wants to see in us. He wants to see evidence of the life that He has placed within us. In Galatians 5:13, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Part of this new life we're given is freedom. We shouldn't act like slaves. We shouldn't take our freedom also and use it as an opportunity to sin and to hurt and to be corrupt. But instead, we should love one another. In 1 Peter 2:16, it says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." And that's what really would please God, is to live for Him in freedom and in purity. In Colossians 3:17, it says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." You see, the life that God wants us to live is one of gratitude, where we make use of the things that he's given to us and not rejecting them, not exchanging wonderful gifts for filth and trash, but to actually live in his blessing and to share it. Next, we see this call to holiness. We heard, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, this making you pure. That's what God's ministry is to you, what he desires in you. But look what it says here, and it goes through a little bit of a list here, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And all of a sudden, this gets really specific. I mean, it kind of here, I would almost expect that he would go through a really general list. Like, here's all of the different kinds of impurities that you should avoid. But he goes right for one subject, and this becomes our theme here for this section. And so we should ask why and then observe what it's about here. Why does he get so specific here? And what exactly is sexual immorality? Because there's a lot of ways we could maybe think that that would go or ways that we could define that. But sexual immorality, when we look up the Greek word porneia that this comes from, when we look at its definition and how it's used throughout Scripture, we find that this is actually a really general term for sexual sins. And so it means, first of all, maybe thinking about how it affects us relationally, we might think first that this is sin of sex outside of marriage. And so it would really be sex before marriage. And so God has intended for sex to be a blessing in marriage. And so when we see it happening beforehand, that is sexual immorality. Sex with somebody that is not your spouse. But then we see that it also includes adultery, so cheating on your husband or wife. It also includes, and again, this is in the definition of the word and the way it's used in Scripture, it's used for other sexual sins like homosexuality, for bestiality, for incest, and for rape. And so it's a general word about sexual sins. And God is calling us not to these things. Why is he going after this? Why is he being so specific about this particular sin? Why not gluttony or lying or all these other things? Well, those are all equally sinful, let me tell you, and they're all very important. But there's a reason, I believe, that he goes here. And it was because this was a sin that we all normally struggle with a lot, but it was one that they were struggling with a lot. You see, in their culture, sexual sin was running rampant. First off, we think about how they would view marriage itself, and these men of this pagan culture, they would look merely at their wives as objects. Notice I'm talking mostly about the guys because he does here. He's focusing on the men in this, but it goes both ways in this sin. But the men would look at women just for their beauty, for outward things, as objects. And they would try to just go acquire the most beautiful wife. But there were many other sins. You see, they often got tired of their wives and kind of put them in these boxes and these small roles. They just wanted them to create children for them, to be their heirs, so that their line would go on. But they didn't actually have a full, healthy marriage with them. You see, they went and looked for their pleasures outside of marriage. There were temple prostitutes. The pagan religion of that day, the Greek religion, had these temple prostitutes. And they would encourage people to make use of them openly, even if they were married. And they could have concubines and servants, and they would use them freely just for their pleasures. Instead of loving their own wife, they would go out and pursue their pleasures. And this does not please the Lord. You see, I think it's important to look at what comes next here in this list, that each one of you know, that each one of you know how to control his own body. Let me find my verse here. in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, because that was all around them, who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. You see, the example of the people around them, they did not know God. It was not like these people that had been blessed by God. They were going around and living according to their lusts, not in holiness and honor. But these people, these Christians, are being called to do what will be good for their neighbor. You see, these other sins, they wrong your brother. They transgress against them. You see, sexual immorality is never a loving thing. Sexual immorality always hurts somebody. Think about these relationships that we're talking about. When we have sex outside of marriage or before marriage, what happens? There's heartbreak and there's loss. We end up breaking apart from one another or using somebody else as an object instead of making them our spouse and holding tight to them and committing to them. Mutual love and service and faithfulness, commitment and safety in a beautiful relationship of helpmates. Instead of that, we have people who use each other, try it out. How often do we see in our culture these problems where we encourage people to just, well, why don't you see how it goes living together or sleeping together and see what happens and enjoy each other without the commitment, without all of this other stuff. This isn't loving to each other. This isn't protecting each other, looking out for each other's interests. This is trying to please ourselves. When we cheat on somebody like our spouse, that hurts. It's heartbreaking, and it doesn't matter if you justify it, saying it's the normal thing in our culture to do this. It hurts. It hurts our hearts. And all of these things have consequences for our bodies. When we do not look at sex as meant for marital faithfulness, we find that we have not only have broken hearts, but we have bodies that are hurt from it too. And it breaks apart families. All of these things are not loving to our brothers and sisters. And God wants us to be blessed ourselves, but also to be a blessing to other people. There's an interesting phrase here that I want to focus on just for a moment, because you might see different translations in your Bible. It says in verse 4 that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. That if each of you know how to control his own body. You might see other things here, because this is kind of an interesting phrase that's full of metaphor, and so it can be interpreted different ways. You see, when it says control, it could also mean acquire, so think about that. And when it says your own body, what it's actually saying is vessel, and this could be like a pot or a jar, okay? But it's often a metaphor for your own body, or actually the other metaphor for it is your wife. A wife is actually called a vessel. In 1 Peter 3:7, we see this: likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And so the wives are vessels. And so here we can say that this could be translated that each one of you should know how to control his own body, or we could say that you should know how to acquire a wife. Isn't that an interesting translation of this? And I think it could go either way, or maybe it means both, because we are to control our own body and not pursue our lusts like the world around us, the culture around us, but also, as we acquire a spouse, we are to go about that process in a holy and just way. Let me tell you, I want to talk first to you guys, you young guys. If you're going to pursue a wife, you should do it in a way that honors her and that honors God. It's a holy way of pursuing her. You should respect her and her body. You should look out for her. Protect her heart, too. Honor her. And if you're going to pursue her, seek the best for her, that she would always be pure and safe. And if you're going to commit to her and be faithful, all of you. God wants each one of you to be loved and blessed, to be protected in your heart and your body. And that's why this is so important. And this is something tempting to every one of us. And all of this is really important because as we look near the end here, this gets pretty serious. He started out urging them and asking them to consider this. But think of this solemn warning here for all of us. He says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. He's an avenger. In Deuteronomy 32:35, the Lord says, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. You know, the Lord is the one who will get vengeance in the end for all those who hurt others and who transgress against him. And we should not take this lightly or just cast this aside and say, well, everybody else is doing it. But we should actually heed the word of the Lord because there's serious consequences for disobeying him. And as we think of this and this, the last verse, verse 8, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. This is not just Paul's words. These are not my words. This is God's word for you. But he's also the one who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I want you to look with me at the end of chapter 5, or near the end, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. How can we walk in a way that is pure and blameless before the Lord? You know what? I can't. I can't do it on my own. I fail every single day. But the Lord can. And the Lord can do it in my life. You can't do it, but the Lord can do it in you. As we see these things, I hope that you see that God loves you. God is calling you to holiness. He's offering you the righteousness of Jesus Christ and forgiveness from these things because he wants to love you. And then he wants to take you and he wants you to go and love your neighbors, even all those ones who are struggling with sexual immorality, all those different types of immorality. God wants you to love them and to offer them this forgiveness and cleansing of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would come and sanctify their hearts and their lives and heal them, spirit, soul, and body, and keep them blameless, so that when we all go and stand before the Lord, that he would find us to be pure and holy, and he would look at us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, that free gift that's offered to us. And he would say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done. Let's pray. Lord, this has been a difficult subject to talk about, but it's one that we really need to hear because we all struggle with this, with these temptations. And also our culture around us is giving us a completely different message. And Lord, it's hard to discern, it's hard to go against the flow, and we need your help. We can't do this on our own. We ask that you would come and sanctify our hearts with your powerful word. Lord, that you would forgive us in the name of Jesus and make us your children. Lord, that you would make us holy and increase in us this holiness, that more and more we would be like you, that more and more we would live in purity and holiness, and that more and more we would love our neighbors and offer them your forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.